Good morning, everybody. Forgive me, I'm a little bit nervous. I was telling my wife about my nervousness about the prospect of doing this, and she said, "Don't worry, honey, you'll be fine. Just give God the glory and then give me the glory and you'll be just fine." And she deserves a lot of credit. It's true. I was born in July 1957 outside of Chicago, Illinois, in a middle-class setting. To a believing Christian mother and to a father who claimed he was a believing Christian father. And I grew up in Wisconsin in a very prosperous town called Neenah, Wisconsin, home of Kimberly Clark and a few other things. And my father was very successful in business, and we went to church every Sunday faithfully at a very large mainline Protestant church that had a benefactor in town from the paper industry, so it had every facility in the world. And I actually loved going to church, and I went to Sunday school until I was about 11, and I was in Cub Scouts, and in a very decidedly from the outside Christian culture. And in Sunday school, we learned, we heard all the Bible stories, a lot from the Old Testament. We heard a lot about Jesus. I memorized the 23rd Psalm and got a black leather-bound Bible, and I think I have it somewhere. It was several translations ago. But at the time, this town was on a lake. We had two boats, two houses, two dogs, two cars. We had two everything. I had two brothers. It was a great town. It was a great place to grow up. It was very wholesome. It was on the cusp of the great upheavals of the late 60s. And yet, even at the time, I noticed that a few things were wrong. I didn't really dwell on them. Kid I knew drowned, and that was very upsetting. Vietnam was ramping up, and occasionally a local young man would be killed, and it would be in the paper. Didn't really know any of them. I began, as grade school progressed, to notice that not everybody was as well-dressed as I was and as my friends tended to be, and there seemed to be some division shaking out. But again, I didn't really think too much about it. And then a few things started to change as I started to grow toward adolescence. Sunday school ended. We had a program where you went straight to Sunday school. You didn't go to worship at all. And then you graduated, and I was 10 or 11. You started to worship in the sanctuary. And a very curious thing was happening. The minister in the sanctuary was preaching that God was dead and man was perfectible and things were getting better and better in the world. This was in the 60s, mid-60s. Vietnam was ramping up. Kennedy had been assassinated. And it didn't really compute to me. And it really made me feel uncomfortable, but I didn't really know why. And it didn't really seem consistent with what I'd been taught before, but I didn't really understand any of it. And about the same time, my world changed completely. My father came home. He'd always been a workaholic. He'd not been home many evenings throughout the years. One evening he came home and announced he was leaving our family. And in fact, he left our family for another married woman in town who also had kids. And he was in the home construction business, and he'd overextended and started getting into shopping centers. So at the same time, his business went belly up. And we literally became poor overnight. I mean, he couldn't pay child support or alimony. And my world changed. We actually got evicted out of our house. The sheriff came and took our car, and we had to make short-term arrangements. And I was the oldest of three, and my mother was devastated, and my brothers were confused and devastated, and I sort of lost a good chunk of my childhood at that time. But God was there even in that moment, because at the same exact time, there was a Christian family in town, and there was a kid my age, and his mother was my Cub Scout den mother, and she led a group of people away from this mainline church teaching that God was dead to a little funny Baptist church on the other, literally on the other side of the tracks, and the gospel was being preached by this, he couldn't have been more than 28 years old, Baptist minister, and we started going, and I said, this makes sense. He was preaching the gospel. He was preaching sin and redemption and the cross and the resurrection. And I'd already had this wonderful, and I thank God for the foundation I had in Sunday school. But this is when I heard the gospel being preached. And in about 9 months, I came to faith. saving faith in Jesus. And so God was there. And he remained there. The family struggled. We moved 100 miles away. We started renting our summer home, our second home, which the bank owned, but the bank decided to let us live there if we paid rent. And we struggled financially, but we got through. My mom's faith helped get us through. My two brothers still haven't come to faith and struggle with faith. But God is sovereign. We still pray. And then I went to college and got a nice financial aid package. I went to Northwestern University outside Chicago, was in Campus Crusade, going to church every week, did pretty well in school, loved college, loved playing intramural basketball, actually loved a lot of the classes, studied philosophy, tried to bring my faith into my philosophy classes, and life was still good. And then I applied to law school, and I went to law school, and it was in downtown Chicago, and became a member of a church, and life was still good. I had to work very hard, but I was going to church every week, occasionally going to the young adults class there. But you'll see, as I continue to get into this, I wasn't really going deep in my faith, and I hadn't really turned control of my daily living over to Jesus. I was happy to have Jesus as my Savior, but I wasn't being discipled. I was going to church, I was worshiping God, and I loved Jesus, but I wasn't really living in a very consciously directed way for him. And then I got into the real world. I took a job at a law firm in Washington, D.C., where I was for 5 years, sporadically went to church. My excuse was, I'm working all the time, I can't find the right church, that sort of thing. And then I moved to New York City, found a good church, and went every week, but didn't get involved in small group. I was working at a large investment financial services firm. I was too busy to seek out small groups. At the time, Campus Crusade had put a Bible study together in a townhouse on the Upper East Side where 40, 50, 60 people were meeting every week, and I didn't seek it out. I didn't know it was there, but I wasn't doing anything to try and find Christian community. So I was going as an anonymous person in worship every Sunday. And doing very well professionally. I was living for work, for the accomplishment of work, not even for the money, but for the sense of, I was a lawyer in the securities business and the mutual fund business when mutual funds were booming in the late 80s, and it was fun because we were putting deals together and we were raising money in these mutual funds. And if you know anything about mutual funds, they're very good things for normal people to invest in. And so it was sort of altruistic at the same time. And so I could tell myself, well, morally, I'm doing pretty well. And I brought Christian values to work. I really did treat other people pretty well. There's a lot of swearing on Wall Street. I caught myself swearing for a few weeks, and I said, I can't do this, and I stopped swearing. So I thought I was doing pretty well. The reality was I was moving further and further away from God. I was like the target in the Screwtape letters, where Satan just sort of picks away and slowly peels you back away from God. And God is always there, but I wasn't really reaching out for him. And then I moved to San Francisco, and this was in late 1989, and I stopped going to church altogether. And I took a senior position at a growing mutual fund firm, and we had a great time, and we were doing great things and making a lot of money. And I wasn't saving very much of it. I was going out to dinner and taking these wonderful trips. And still, if you'd asked me, are you a Christian, I'd say yes. And I have a very close group of secular friends, and they live in all parts of the country. We would get together in New York, in San Francisco, wherever, you know, we happened to find ourselves together at the same time. We'd go to bars till 4 in the morning. We weren't club people at all. We would go to bars and talk. And so I would do my evangelism at bars at 2 in the morning. Doesn't work very well. In my dating life, I met Liz in Washington, D.C. in 1983. She's a wonderful woman, a really strong Christian underpinning that hadn't really been brought out by direct confrontation with the gospel yet. And yet our relationship was on and off bi-coastal for 14 years. I would take time off from that and date non-Christian women. That doesn't work at all. I did missional dating. That definitely doesn't work. So as time goes on, I took another job in New York at a firm called Smith Barney, a great big firm that had just bought this other firm called Shearson. It was this huge company. I was increasingly senior, and I walked into a hornet's nest in terms of office politics and backstabbing, and was there for 2 years and was allied with some other altruistic people. And we really were trying to pull disparate parts of the company together for good, but it was, I found in my life, the bigger the company, the more office politics they are, and the especially as you go up the ladder a little bit, the more difficult it is to maintain Christian values. And if you're going to compete and get ahead at a lot of big companies, sometimes you have to make compromises. And so I've learned that Christians, to maintain their Christian life, might have to make choices that result in them not being, you know, presidents of these big companies. I'm not saying it's impossible, God can do anything, but I was starting to get disillusioned because all of a sudden I was pretty senior and I was running into opposition. And I'd never run into opposition before because my motivation at work had always been excellence and, you know, let's build a business that will help people and maximize profit and all the rest of it. And all of a sudden people were less interested in that and were more interested in self-promotion, and I wasn't fitting. I wasn't fitting in very well. And then I joined an emerging markets company that was based in London and New York, and I was going to London literally every other week, and I was working 15, 16-hour days, and that lasted for 2 years. And I was building one part of it, and there were other people building other parts of it, and they ran through all the money, the startup capital, and blew it up, and blew my part up with me. And that's when I had to really reassess my life, because God was nowhere close to me. But then he re-entered my life, and he did it miraculously, because he led me to do two wonderful things. He led me to marry Liz, and we were traveling in Ireland when I proposed, and I thought it was going to be a trip where we would break up, and it was a trip where we got engaged. And that's a God thing. All my life, all the good stuff is God stuff. And we got engaged, we got married. God would not let me marry anybody but the right woman, and that was Liz. And she moved from here, she was living here, she's from here, to New York, and we started trying churches because I missed God. And I didn't know what I was doing. But we heard about this church called Redeemer Presbyterian where this guy Tim Keller was preaching. And we walked in, and this is true. I was home instantly before Tim Keller, who's, you know, this wonderful preacher, said a word, because there were Christians there. And you could feel it, and it's how I feel every time I walk in this place on Sunday. And so I was home, and I learned so much through his preaching and teaching. We immediately started going to small group. Then we started hosting small group, and we were growing in our faith. Liz came to definitive faith, and it was a sweet, wonderful period of time. And then God moved again by leading us to a brand new plant of Redeemer Church called Christ Church New York City. And Redeemer, Tim Keller always encourages you, if you're mature in your faith, try a plant. You know, go out. Bring the gospel to new people in the form of a new church. And I said, no, I'm not leaving Redeemer. Redeemer's wonderful. Tim Keller's here. But God made it clear that we should go. And we met the minister there who encouraged us. And we went there, and that was a church of maybe 75 when we started, and it was real community, and we got to know everybody right away, and hosted small group again. Pastor and his wife became very dear friends of ours. I was asked, to my utter shock, into leadership of that church by the senior minister. The senior minister is Australian. He'd planted two churches and started a very successful K-12 school in Australia before coming over in his 50s to plant this church. So I assume he knew what he was doing, but I was still pretty surprised. But it was a huge blessing to serve the church in that way. I have a friend here, April Marks, who's sitting next to Liz, who is on the church council with me. I'm delighted. She's from San Francisco and has moved back, but I'm delighted that she's here with us this morning for this. She's been a few times to Solano here. And that church was growing. We faced tremendous opposition because landlords kept throwing us out of their space because they didn't want Christian churches worshiping there. There was this giant church with a dynamic preacher right up the block that we, in a sense, were competing with. But God blessed that community. And the gospel was preached, and people came to faith, and people grew in their faith. And because I had time, because I was reevaluating my work career, and was really gun-shy about going back to Wall Street and didn't really feel led back to Wall Street, I was able to really put in a lot of volunteer time at the church and work very closely with the pastor. And I saw the pastor and these people 4, 5, 6 days a week. And it's sort of, it was wonderful because it was really living in gospel-focused church community. And so this story is wonderful. Now I'm growing in my faith, and I'm falling in love with Jesus all over again and the Word of God, and I love theology because it tells us about God's attributes. And the more we know about God, the more we love Him, the more we realize how much He loves us. And despite that, I ran into this sin problem. Various things were happening too. 9/11 happened. My mother had retired from Chicago to Martha's Vineyard and died a very long, slow, painful death, and it could have been avoided, but she was one of these who refused medical care. And then she died, and she left a house that was a hovel. I had to deal with that. And these are just factual circumstances, and God is sufficient for everything. But I relied on God, but slowly, and not even consciously, as a Christian, as a church leader, I started relying on alcohol. And I had always drunk socially. I had never had a problem with alcohol, and I'm in my mid-40s. And slowly over time, I was spending some time alone, and it's easy to turn to alternative saviors when you're alone. I was alone in Martha's Vineyard dealing with the house situation up there. I started drinking more and more, and I've got bad genes. 3 of my 4 grandparents were alcoholic. And people who know strongly think there's a genetic link. But I didn't even see it coming. And when I started seeing it, that, you know, I was drinking too much, and then I started hiding liquor from my wife, then I started drinking in the morning, then I knew I had a problem. But I thought, I'm a Christian, I can stop any time. It's not that easy once you've got this problem. I became a full-fledged alcoholic. And I tried to stop a bunch of times on my own through prayer, and I'd open the Bible, and I'd get extremely sick through alcoholic withdrawal. But I'd get past that, and a few days later, I'd start all over again. And finally, I went to my pastor, John, and I finally came clean with Liz. And that was maybe the hardest thing I've ever had to do, but it was also one of the best and most blessed things I've ever lived through, because they love me, and they were supportive, and they reaffirmed that God loves me and that Jesus is sufficient. And we weren't big enough to have a counseling function, but we had a relationship with a biblical counselor, and I started meeting with him. But that was right before we got called out here. We got called out here a little more than 5 years ago when Liz got a wonderful job with a firm she's had been working with for almost 15 years. She's now been with them 20. And also her parents are out here, way out in the East Bay, and further, I know this is the East Bay, this is really the East Bay, they live out in Brentwood, and they're very elderly, and so we felt God was calling us here for Liz's wonderful job, so that we could minister to her parents, but first we needed to fix me, and I just started working with this Christian counselor, and I think I was starting to make progress, but then we moved out here. I didn't know a soul. I have some secular friends out here, but I fell right back into it, and within a month, I needed to go to rehab. And, you know, this was very difficult for me to deal with because I'm a Christian man who's been in leadership at the church, and yet I'm an alcoholic, and I'm in rehab. And so, you know, there are feelings of shame. They're not Christian feelings because God is sufficient, Christ's blood is sufficient, but they're human feelings, and I had them. And feelings of self-disgust, feelings of hope, because rehab is a place of hope, but it's not. I did not go to a Christian rehab, and we weren't in a church yet. Or we had started going to church, and I talked to a pastor, this is way out in Antioch, and he was great, and I told him right away, because I've come to value transparency in the Christian walk, but he wasn't really equipped to provide counseling. He'd never dealt with this before. And so what rehab does is it pushes you to Alcoholics Anonymous. And for a year and a half, I tried to get sober through Alcoholics Anonymous with some success. I was mostly sober. But every 2 or 3 months, I inexplicably, for reasons I still don't understand, other than alcohol, when you've got the disease I have, and it's more than a disease, there's a moral component to it, and I don't blame it on it, having a disease. It's sin. It's a substitute savior. But it's got a physical grip on you, too, and you need help getting away from it. And AA is great in terms of helping people get sober, but AA is not Christian. It's secular. And the people I dealt with in AA, by and large, they're Christians in AA, weren't Christians. And they wanted me to put AA above everything else, in front of Bible study, in front of going to the church. And so I just kept having these relapses. And we just started going to another church in Pleasant Hill. And I was at the end of my rope, and I wasn't getting any help from a Christian perspective. And so I went to a minister at the church we started going to in Pleasant Hill, a minister who was responsible for their counseling, among other things. And his name is Vince Cuomo, and he's sitting right over there. And Vince, God used Vince to help save my life so that I can serve God again and have a restored relationship. I went to Vince and said, I didn't know him. I introduced myself. I said, my name's Jim Cherm, and I have this problem. I can't stop drinking. I keep having these relapses. And he said, let's start meeting every Saturday at 6:30 in the morning. And I said, can we make it 7:30? And he said, no, we're going to make it 6:30. And I said, okay. And it's interesting. God is good. Our first meeting, we started to get to know each other and be transparent with each other and pray. And Vince led me into to scripture that's equally applicable to every Christian, about confession and repentance and the power that God has available through the working of His Spirit and His Word. And he pulled out a book for me to read that's written by a Christian counselor, which was the same book the Christian counselor in New York had started me reading, and it's a powerful book. And we worked together every Saturday for 4 or 5 months, and I had one more short relapse, and it was a bad relapse. But what Vince did was introduce me to the Word of God and the solution of Christ and the sufficiency of His blood, and I started working with him. And in short order, I knew by God's power I had it licked. That was almost 4 years ago. And since then, God has led us to this church. He's led me back to the Word. He's reminded me that Christ's blood is sufficient, because I fell into a trap that many of us fall into. I'm so sinful, God can never forgive me, you know? And of course He can. He went to the cross, and the blood covers every sin I commit today, I committed yesterday, and I'll commit tomorrow. And I know that. And I needed to be reminded of that. I needed to get my nose into the Word myself. I needed to be in Christian community. And God has led us here to Solano. We feel called to be here. We love everybody we've met. I look forward to meeting the people we don't meet. So that's my story. It's a story of multiple. I'd like to lead just briefly. I've gone on way too long. Just a couple of scriptures that I can relate to. I think we can all relate to. Paul in Romans 7 is talking about himself. This is Paul, who has been saved on the road to Damascus and now is an apostle of Jesus Christ, doing this incredible teaching, and he knew what he was doing. He was a very self-confident guy. But in Romans 7:15, he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. That was me. This is Paul. So, you know, that's us. That's me, for sure. He goes in Romans 7:18, for I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For a long time, I couldn't when I was dealing with this problem. I wanted to do what was right, but I couldn't carry it out. But God is sufficient. And he healed me. This is a healing. And so then I read in Philippians. I think about my life now, now more than ever. I just want to serve God every day, serve Christ every day with the work he has for me to do. Philippians is a great book. if a Christian wants to get encouraged about day-to-day life. In Philippians 2:12, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And by that, I think he means get up every day and serve God and work out your salvation. We're saved by grace through faith, but go to work for me. He also says, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Jesus Christ. So we go from a Paul who says, and he's saved the whole time, he's an apostle the whole time, who says, I can't do what God wants me to do, I can't do what's right, I only do what's bad, to Paul saying, I forget what lies in the past and press forward to do his work in the future. How is that possible? And I don't think he means literally, I'm going to forget who I am. I mean, he always remembered he was the Paul that killed Christians. John Newton always remembered he was the guy that traded in slaves. What happened was transformation, the transformation that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings. And I was listening to our pastor's sermon from 9/11 10 years ago this week, and it's on the Lazarus story. And Martha goes to Jesus before Jesus raises Lazarus and said, Master, where were you? If you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus answers her by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's what happened to Paul. That's what happened to me. Jesus is giving us, will give me the final resurrection in my final resurrected body, but in the meantime, he's already given me resurrection over and over and over again through all these years, through all my sin, and particularly through this drinking thing. And that's what enables me to forget the past, remember it, but not let it be a hinder to me going forward as I serve the risen Lord. So
that's it. Stay here. Stay here. So I want to say two things just as Jim finishes. The first one is I have this conversation every week that if you want to experience healing in your life, part of God's plan is for you to be in community. And the only way you can really be in community is if you get the idea of being transparent. And maybe you're not being called this morning to step up here and share with all of us your story. But I pray and I hope that you will reflect on Jim's courage to stand up here and share his story with us. And maybe that let that empower you to come out with your story, your struggles. Maybe there's something you're dealing with right now that you're hiding away. To come out in community, in your home group, or to a small group of people, and allow God's healing community to work in your life. Because that's the way God works. And so thank you for being transparent. And I call it the cross of transparency. There's those Sundays where I get up here and I spill my guts and I go home and I, you know, just it's hard. But it's the cross of transparency. So thank you for that.
I've learned talking to Andrew the last few weeks about giving my testimony. I mean, I really believe that Jesus calls us to pick up our cross and follow him. But part of my cross, he informed me, was coming up here and talking to all of you.
Hopefully you agreed.
No, and I did. I did.
And then the other thing I wanted to say is this, that Jim has and Liz have been talking and sort of thinking about what God has given them in this life and what they can do for the kingdom. And they are in a place where Jim is retired. He doesn't need to go back. He's a retired lawyer. He doesn't need to go back into the banking kind of world that he was doing. And so as they prayed and reflected on this, they basically come to the conclusion together that Jim has the time to give to work up to full time in a church setting. And so Jim and I have had conversations over the last months, and Jim is going to be coming on staff, basically, with our church to provide assistance and ministry horsepower that we've needed. And this is a calling that they've had. We just have to provide some office space, and then he's going to be able to minister to us in that way. So we're very blessed for that and want to thank you for that and looking forward to that. And you're going to be hearing about more about what that will look like in the next while.
Great.
So, all right. You stand here while I just pray. Okay. And then, God, thank you for meeting us here today. Thank you for Jim's story, for your story in his life. Thank you for Liz. Thank you for your gospel and the greatness of it and the goodness of it transforming and moving in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
To God's creation, how you see yourself in relation to God himself, These are all the concepts of being, okay? And then you've got in this life the area of doing, and that is how you move through the world, what actions, you go to work in a day, you serve your family, you take care of their needs. Hopefully, if you're a part of this congregation, you're loving your neighbors actively. That's what we talk about a lot. You know, if you're a part of this congregation, you eat on Solano Avenue regularly, right? That's what we do. So, and then there's the things that are bad that we do that are not what God intended us for us to do, that we get caught up in, and those are part of our actions as well. Those are part of our doing. And so you've got this distinction between being and doing, and both who we are and what we do are valued in the Scriptures. And Jesus talks about it, and the rest of the Bible talks about both of those aspects. But one important truth is this, that being who we are, in particular in Jesus Christ, precedes our doing. That our being precedes our doing. And a lot of people, when they come to religion, like if they're coming from outside of it, they come assuming it's the other way around. That if I do the right things, then I get to be part of the religious people, right? If I do these certain things, then I get to be a Christian or this or that. And I've had several conversations, even this week, with people who take that kind of an approach. But Jesus and the Scriptures and God turns that on its head. He says, no, it's who you are that precedes. And then he goes on to define who we are. And he says, you got to start with who you are, and you have to circle back constantly to who you are, and all that you do just is a byproduct and flows out of who you are. And so then the question becomes, who are you? And the way the Bible talks about who you are is this. It says that God made you in his image, and that you, in living your life, failed to live in a way that correlates with who he made you to be. And that's called sin. You do things that are contrary to who God made you to be. And there's fallout from that for you and for the people around you, and it distances you from God. And God, in recognizing this, decided not to turn his back on you, but to come closer to you in the person of Jesus Christ and to live a perfect life, to show you how it's done, but then to stand in the gap that came between you and the Father as a sacrifice of atonement for your sin in order to be able to bring you back into relationship with God. That's who you are, the Bible says. As somebody who's been chosen, adopted, and beloved by God, and upon whom he set his grace and his goodness and his mercy. That's who you are, the Bible says. Now, that's a statement. Now, we got to get this into perspective a little bit, because if you needed shoes and I were to give you my shoes, you would say, well, you must really like me. Right? And let's say you needed something more, and I gave you my computer. You'd say, wow, you really must like me or care about me. If you had a great need and I gave you my car, you'd say, my goodness, you have really given me a big gift. You know, you must really care about me. If I were to give you my bike, and in my case, that's the correct order, if you get my bike, feel better than the one who got my car. And it might be worth more, too, actually. If I get my bike, you'd say, wow, that's really, you really care about me and you love me. But what if I were to give you my very life? What would that say about you and my concern for you? What if I were a really, really important person and doing wonderful things in the world and yet still gave you my life? What if I were the God of the universe and I figured out a way to give you my life and everything that goes with it? Fundamentally, that is a statement about who you are. It determines your value in the universe. It determines your relationship to the created world. It determines your relationship to the people around you. And I got to tell you, if God says that about you, what else matters? If God says about you, I am willing to give you my very self and my life because I love you so much, what else matters? The greatest statement about you has been made. Nothing more can be said. And God has said it. And I have a feeling that as Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to him speak, some of this was coming into her understanding. Who she was in light of who God is. Who God is, what her relationships are, how this world functions, what her place is, what her value and worth is to God. This was all coming together for her as she sat at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says that that is the good portion. Because to the extent we absorb that powerful truth, our actions and our doing are transformed. If we don't absorb it very much and it doesn't affect us very much, and I think we saw that in Jim's testimony a little bit. He got it in the beginning, but he didn't really get it till later on. Right? And that's the way it is for all of us. But to the extent we absorb this gospel, this good news, then the byproduct is transformation in our lives. Being precedes doing. When Israel was enslaved, God brought them out of Egypt first. And then he gave them the Ten Commandments. And the order matters. First, he changed their identity. He broke their enslavement. And then after they were freed from slavery, he said, now go and live this way. Okay? The order matters. Being precedes doing. Jesus mentions this in a very clear way. He says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Being precedes doing. And there's a poignant example of the paralytic who's in front of Jesus, and he wants to get up and walk. He wants to do something. And Jesus, everybody expects Jesus to say to him, get up and walk. And he says, your sins are forgiven. That's what he leads with. Because who he is in relation to God and his being is more important than his doing. Paul drives this home in many of his letters. The structure of the letter is such that the first part of the letter, he talks about who we are in Jesus Christ. And then partway through the letter, he'll say, therefore, this is how you should live. This is the response to who you are. Being precedes doing. And my favorite example of this is Ephesians. In the beginning of Ephesians, there's this long run-on sentence in the first chapter that biblical scholars always like to talk about. It goes on and on and on, and it just sort of heaps on top, one on top of the other, the grace and the mercy that God has shown and the definition that God has given to us as broken human beings who've been redeemed. And I often summarize this as we are chosen, adopted, beloved children of God. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and unpacks that a little bit more, and there's a kind of interlude in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he leads off with these words. He says, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. See? And then he goes on to talk about what it means to live in this world as Jesus would have us live. But it's all based on who we are in Christ. It has to start with being. And doing flows out of that. And I'm saying this, I recognize, to a church that has recently rolled up its sleeves and done a lot, okay? When Peng passed away and you all rolled up your sleeves and jumped in and got to work, it's amazing how much was done. And it's still going on. This is a church that is doing all kinds of things. This is a church where Count Me In happens twice a year. And we got another one coming up here on October 8th. And so sign up today. Just throw that out there. Got you, Betty. Good. We do stuff, right? I hear stories in our home groups where somebody has a need and people rally around and they meet that need. And then that's spilling over outside of the home group. Yesterday there was a home group that was serving somebody in the community, and I don't even know all the connections, how they happened, but somebody in need, and they're serving this person in the community, and this is glorious, good stuff. It's wonderful stuff because God has called us to be like the Good Samaritan. And when we see a need, to address it. This is a church of doers, and I praise God for that. Praise God for the response that's so quick and vital. It's a good thing. But, we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't lose sight of this incredible truth here in the story of Mary and Martha. We have to be careful that we don't go so far on the doing side of things that we lose sight of who we are. Okay? We have to be careful that we don't begin to define ourselves by what we do. We have to be careful that our doing always grows out of a deep connection with the gospel, with God's grace and mercy poured out in our lives. Otherwise, we're going to run out of the resources real quick. The spiritual, emotional, physical, whatever resources. Because it's only in our connection to the living God through Jesus Christ that we find the strength and the empowerment to be the Good Samaritan. And so that's why Jesus says, what Mary is doing is good. She's sitting at the feet. She's being renewed. She's being restored. She's being re-envisioned. She's getting a new vision for where she should go. I don't know everything. I wish I had a transcript of the conversation. But whatever it was, she was sitting at the feet of Jesus and experiencing anew what it means simply to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I got to tell you, I'm in a constant battle with this one because I probably am wired as a little bit as a doer. And every morning I pop out of my bed, and as I'm walking to the shower down the hallway, there is a battle raging in my head. Because flooding into my mind are all the things that have to get done that day. And I'm starting to like, organize and bullet points and everything like that. And I'm walking down the hallway, it's happening, and I have to just shut that down and say, no. No, in these early moments of the day, what I need to do is remember that I'm a chosen, adopted, beloved child of God. That's who I am most fundamentally. And whatever I do today, successful or unsuccessful, doesn't change that reality. And here's the interesting thing, isn't it? When I get that right, I actually end up doing a lot more and a lot better things. But that's not why I want to get it right. It's because it's the better portion. But it is an interesting thing that when I get that right, it changes my doing. God knows what he's doing. Jim brought this out a little bit, and I think in our conversations we've talked about this a little bit. I think a lot of times when there's addiction, this point comes out so powerfully because you find that you can't try hard enough to overcome whatever struggle it is that you're facing. You simply cannot try hard enough in and of yourself. And you keep saying, I'll try harder, and it doesn't work. Because you need a different tool. You need a different approach. And I think what's so amazing about Jesus Christ and the gospel and Christianity and the scripture and this whole worldview that we've embraced and we're living out is that it gives you that different tool. It gives you a different approach. No longer is it relying on your ability to try hard. It's relying on God's ability to transform you on the inside as you absorb the gospel. As you absorb more and more deeply who you are in the person of Jesus Christ. And I just want to say, I'm going to finish right now, but I just want to say this morning that this is an absolutely critical and crucial part of our community that God is building here. It's crucial and critical that we guard this truth, that being precedes doing, and we circle back to it constantly in our own lives, in our home groups, and as we gather together, we must circle back to this, and we must remember this daily, that being precedes doing. Who we are in Jesus Christ is the most important thing. And as we understand that more and more, what we do will be changed. And it ought to inform our counseling with one another, or if you come to see me or one of the other people that you can see in our community, we're going to take you to the gospel. How is it that in your life you've not absorbed yet just how much God's grace has poured out on you? And how, by absorbing that, will that begin to transform your life? We're going to do this in discipleship in our home groups as we discuss with one another, we talk about what's going on. Continually, the conversation should be brought back to the good news about the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And in our leadership, this is a big focus of mine that We get people leading in this community of faith, and it's great, and they're serving, but within a very short amount of time, we can burn people out. And so the conversation is always, how is God working on your soul through the challenges you're facing in this leadership task? Because that's really what matters most. How are you sitting at the feet of Jesus and understanding what he's trying to transform inside of you? That's what really matters. And then you're serving and you're giving and you're loving flow out of that. And of course, it's going to be part of our serving. When you all sign up for Count Me In after we finish this morning, and we have this great list of people who are willing to roll up their sleeves and get busy and serve, you know, we're not going to slip over into that becoming our identity and defining who we are. We're going to say simply that that's a response to the goodness and the grace and the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ poured out into our lives. That's where we get strength. That's where we come back to. That's the rootedness. And I love the imagery. We celebrate communion every Sunday, and we're going to do that right now. And I would love for you to just even think, as you come forward to this table, you're like Mary coming to the feet of Jesus. And you're being reminded again of who you are in Christ. You're chosen, adopted, beloved child of God. And he wants to pour out his grace and mercy. And nothing anybody can say in this world could ever be more significant than what God has said of you through Jesus Christ. Nothing. And if you're here this morning and you haven't accepted that word from God, then I want to encourage you this morning maybe to consider coming to the communion table as an expression of your receiving the word of God. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him dead from the dead, you will be saved, the Bible says. If that's true of you today for the first time, you want to receive the word of Christ, the gift of his grace. What a better way to celebrate that than to come forward and share communion with the community of faith.